We're memorizing Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31 for the month of December. Listen carefully. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Your insert this morning is taken again from the Reform Reader on Loving Other Sinful Christians by Thomas Watson, the great Puritan. Christians mess up and make mistakes, sometimes big ones. Followers of Jesus sin and don't always act in a kind and loving way. Sometimes Christians are difficult to love. However, we as God's people are called to love each other with a fervent and forgiving love. Whether in a marriage, in a Christian fellowship, or between family and friends, Christians must love each other. I like how Thomas Watson talked about this in his book, All Things for Good. We love a saint, though he has many personal failings. There is no perfection here. In some, rash anger prevails. In others, inconstancy. In some, too much love of the world. A saint in this life is like gold in the ore. Much dross of infirmity cleaves to him. Yet we love him for the grace that is in him. The saint is like a fair face with a scar. We love the beautiful face of holiness, though there be a scar in it. The best emeralds has its blemishes. The brightest stars have their twinklings, and the best of saints have their failings. You cannot love one another because of his infirmities. How would you have God love you? It is my custom to read to you a prayer from the Valley of Vision before we go to our own prayer. This morning we're reading from the one found on page 302, entitled Fullness. Heavenly Father, Thou hast revealed to me myself as a mass of sin, and Thyself as the fullness of goodness. With strength enough to succor me, wisdom enough to guide me, mercy enough to quicken me, love enough to satisfy me, Thou hast shown me that because Thou art mine, I can live by Thy life, be strong in Thy strength, be guided by Thy wisdom. And so I can pitch my thoughts and hearts in Thee. This is the exchange of wonderful love, for You to have Thee for myself, and for Thee to have me and to give me Thyself. There is in Thee all fullness of good I need, and the fullness of all grace to draw me to Thyself. Who else could never have come? But I have come, and I must cleave to Thee, be knit to Thee, and always seek Thee. There is none all good as Thou art. With Thee I can live with other things, for Thou art the God who is all-sufficient, and the glory, peace, rest, and joy of the world is a creaturely perishing thing in comparison with Thee. Help me to know that he who hopes for nothing but Thee, and for all things only for Thee, truly has hope, and that I must place all my happiness in Thy holiness, if I hope to be filled with grace. Convince me that I have no peace at death, nor hope that I could, unless I have Christ, unless I intend to do His will and have the fullness of His life while I live here. Heavenly Father, we come to the throne of grace as needy people, mindful, as Your servant James told us, that in many ways we all stumble. And as Your servant Thomas Watson said, we are all imperfect saints, and sin cleaves to us like our skin. We come to confess our sins, knowing that there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. And if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us not only from our sins, but from the unrighteousness that follows. We thank you that we have a mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous, and in his name we boldly approach the throne of grace to make our petitions known, as you bid us to come and cast our cares upon you. We pray for the saints here at Redeemer, for those who cannot gather with us because of the pandemic, for those suffering from various physical ailments. We think of Carol Thompson and Shirley Lawson and Carl Martin. And in each case, Lord, we pray them as well as for Diane Brewer that you would sustain them during their affliction. We pray this morning, Lord, that the Word of God would be sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing asunder even to heart, that the Word of God would enable us to see beyond this present world to eternity, that we would see Jesus in all his glory. And now we pray as the Christ Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 as we continue our study of this, the last book of the Bible. We'll be reading the entire chapter, although we'll only be focusing this morning on the first five verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the living four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. We hear a lot today about emotional distress as it relates to lawsuits. Suing for emotional distress implies a kind of mental anguish or suffering that has been induced by an incident that involves some kind of physical harm. But there is also psychological trauma that is often the result of an overwhelming amount of stress that exceeds a person's ability to cope or integrate one's emotions involved with that experience. This kind of emotional trauma is always the result of fear or terror. And we see this in the fourth verse of this chapter, where the Apostle John is described as being overwhelmed with sorrow. Now, chapter 5 and chapter 4 should be read in unison. They should not be separated. As chapter 4 begins with God beckoning John up to heaven and seeing an individual seated upon the throne, we looked at the entourage around the throne, the various creatures that are described, and the 24 elders, and the glory of the Creator God who is worthy to be worshipped. And that transitions right into chapter 5. And chapter 5 opens with the fact that as John is beholding this spectacle, he sees in the right hand of the being who is God, seating on the throne, an item. It is in the Greek text called a biblios, but it's more importantly a scroll that's rolled up. Now, most of you have a Bible that if you look on the column back here, this one doesn't have it. It does too. You have these things that are basically representative of the seals. Almost all Bibles have seven of them. And that's a way of referring back to this text where it says, this scroll is sealed with seven seals. Now, in ancient times, these scrolls were symbolic of a person's prestige and authority. And for them to be sealed meant they cannot be opened except by an authorized person. It's kind of like the example of King Arthur and the Sword in the Stone. You remember the story. If you haven't that, you've seen the Disney movie. That the real heir to the throne would be able to pull the sword out of the stone. And there's a similar thing occurring here in which the seals on the scroll can only be opened by an individual who is worthy. Now, the next thing that meets us here is an angel. Notice how he is described. There is an angel who is called a strong angel. This word strong refers to the fact that he's mighty. In fact, some translations translate it as mighty. And not only that, he is mighty as a being, but he has a voice that is thunderous because he is proclaiming to all of creation, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, reference to the dead, who is able. And he uses a word that has this made up of our word dunamis or dynamite, to have the capacity to do something. Who is able to open it, and more importantly, who is worthy. Now, the word worthy is to be distinguished from able, because the word worthy basically refers to the fact that the individual has qualifications and not just ability. And the angel says, no one, no angelic being, no human being is able to open the scroll that is in the hand. Now, we got to try to put ourselves in John's shoes. This angel says a person or a being who must be worthy has to go up to the one seated on the throne. And what do we find out about the angelic beings around the throne? They cover their faces. Imagine, here is the Almighty God sitting on the throne, and you're going to have the temerity to go marching up there? Let me have that. No one can do that. No one is able. No one is qualified. And now John begins to weep. And this is his consternation. In fact, the Greek text says he began to weep constantly. He can't stop weeping. Now, why is John weeping? It's because, like a birthday present, he can't be unwrapped on what's in it. No, there's something more than that going on here. What does the scroll stand for? What is it that it seals? Well, as we read through the book of Revelation and we see the unfolding of the seal, we'll see that when the seals are broken, things happen. And what is contained in the scroll are the mysteries of God's judgments. It has to do with the fact that God's purposes are contained in the seal. And why is John weeping? Well, think about it. If the seal cannot be opened, God's judgments cannot be executed. That means that injustices will prevail. Judgment will not come. Think about that. We live in a world that is full of injustice. And we like to think, hopefully, that someday they'll be righted. Visibly. It's something that we all deep down want, justice to prevail. But not in this life it won't. People get away with literal murder, and the long arm of the law does not catch them. And John is weeping over the fact that if no one is found worthy to break the seals, then all the injustices perpetrated upon the church of the living God will never be righted. We read later on in the book that the saints that are under the throne say, "When, O Lord, will you visit those who have killed us?" So John's weeping because the church that he has so devoted himself to, we're going to be left without ever having justice given. Now one of the elders, not an angel, approaches the apostle and says, "Stop weeping." Oftentimes, our sorrows are rooted in the fact that we don't know enough. If we really knew, we wouldn't weep or become so upset about things that if we knew the outcome. And this elder tells John, "Stop weeping. One is worthy. One is qualified." And he says, "The Lamb." Now we'll get into the details of the Lamb next week. But John is told that the Lamb has prevailed. The ESV has conquered. To prevail means there has been opposition. He had to endure great opposition against himself. We read that in the book of Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus had to endure the scoff and the shame of the cross, enduring the shame of it. He had to prevail against principalities and power, not only against human agents who were instrumental in his crucifixion, but he had to prevail. We're told in the book of Isaiah that he shall see the sorrow of his soul. The Lord Jesus, in his passion, experienced grief unimaginable. We read in the gospel account in the Garden of Gethsemane that on the night that he was to be betrayed, that he went into the garden and he took along with him the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he said to them, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow. Tarry here with me and pray." And then going about a rock's throw, he fell upon his knees and began to writhe on the ground like a worm, crying out in anguish. The Greek text conveys this notion of internal torment. Talk about emotional distress. Talk about things that frighten us because there is fear rooted in Christ's petition. If it's possible, let this cup of judgment which you're giving me pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. And he goes back and he finds his disciples asleep. "Could you not tarry with me in my hour of distress? Could you not be there for me?" No, they couldn't. So he goes again. And this happens three times, and he's in anguish. He's in anguish over the prospects that are upon the horizon. He knows what's coming. You know why he knows? Well, you say he's the eternal Son of God. Yes. But he's also a student of the Scriptures. We're told in Luke's Gospel that he impressed the scribes and the Pharisees with his knowledge of the Bible. How often do we read in the Gospel's account that he reprimands his opponents when he says, "You err not knowing the Scriptures"? When he was confronted by Satan in the wilderness, he repelled Satan's attacks by quoting Scripture. The Lord Jesus knew his Bible. He knew Psalm 23. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew about all of the prophetic scriptures that foretold his sufferings in detail. And he knew that he must enter into the experience of what those scriptures foretold, that he would be cut off, that he would be subject to judgment, that he would be made to bear the wrath of God. We will never be able to fathom in this life or the next the magnitude of Christ's sufferings prior to the cross. And so he is worthy because he has prevailed. We're going to see the nature of that conquest next week, but what we see this morning is that he is qualified because he has gone through the gauntlet. He has prevailed. He has conquered. This angel, by the way, that is described as being mighty, he is not qualified, though he's described as a mighty angel. None of the 24 elders who sat there with crowns on their head, they're not able. One is able to approach the throne and take out of the hands of the one there this scroll. If we read this passage in light of Daniel chapter 7 and Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll see a lot of similarities there, in which in Daniel chapter 7 we read about the one who is seated on the throne is called the Ancient of Days. And there is one who is said to be clothed in a robe with a sash around it called the Son of Man. It's common for people to think that titles like the Son of Man and the Son of God are used to represent his deity and his humanity. Son of God is a reference to his deity. Son of Man is a reference to his humanity. Nothing could be further from the truth. Son of Man is a title that is most frequently used by Jesus to describe himself. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. He uses it constantly. And go back to Daniel chapter 7. This past week I was reading some Jewish scholars. How did they interpret this? And one of them particularly was very candid. He said, I don't know what to make of this because the one who is described as the Son of Man has the qualities of deity about him. Pardon me, that's something I shouldn't go to, but he was forced to admit that the text and the description of the one who approaches the Ancient of Days is deity himself. And that's what John sees. The one who takes the scroll from the hand upon the throne is God incarnate. Now we're going to see next week, we have John's going to use mixed metaphors. You know, when I was taking English courses in college, you know, we were taught about don't have mixed metaphors, but the book of Revelation has quite a few of them. And one of them is embedded in our text in which we are told that John sees a lion of the tribe of Judah, his lineage, his right to the throne. But he conquers not as the lion, but as the lamb that was slain. And so this is the image that John sees. And John is told, do not weep. Do not despair. One has conquered. The late James Boyce, who preached here right before he died, some of you can remember that, has written, right before he died, a series of sermons upon this, the last book of the Bible. And this is what he said. He said, Christ is called a lamb 28 times in Revelation. It is John's favorite name for Jesus. It also occurs, not surprisingly, in John's gospel. In fact, his gospel contains perhaps the most important reference to Jesus as a lamb, for it is there that John the Baptist points him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. The climax of this section comes in verse 7 when the Lamb approaches the throne and takes the scroll from the hand of God Almighty. At this point, the four living creatures and the 24 elders from chapter 4 respond by falling down before the Lamb, just as they had previously done before the throne of the Father, and by worshiping Him in prayer and singing the hymns as we will examine in our next study next week. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 is the only Old Testament passage in which a divine individual is described as approaching the throne of God to receive authority. The text says, "Behold, with clouds of heaven there came like one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom of one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man was Jesus, of course. And what Daniel saw was the same thing John was allowed to see from Patmos. John's Lamb is the Lord of glory. Why not bow before him as he unrolls the scrolls that reveals the outworking of the perfect persons of God in human history? Have you done that? The Bible says that every knee and every tongue shall one day bow and confess that he is Lord of all. I invite you this morning to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is displayed here as the one who is worthy of your worship, worthy of your trust, worthy as the Lamb. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this portion of Scripture. You tell us at the beginning of the book that blessed is he who reads and who takes to heart the things that are written here. We pray that everyone here this morning would take to heart the reality of what is going to happen in human history. The Lamb of God who has come into the world to save sinners, and he saves them by shedding his blood for their sins. Grant everyone who is here this morning, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We ask these things in his name. Amen.